We were talking this morning about persecution and showing our persecutors that our lives are based upon spiritual values and not material ones. Tonight we want to look at submission under persecution. It's not enough just to say we won't raise our arms in rebellion against the government because of persecution. We have to say we submit. We submit. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors and as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using or having your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all or esteem all men. Men is in italics, just says all. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's look then at this first general commandment. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Submit yourselves is a phrase, the literal meaning of submit here is put yourselves under. Or put under, and then this is in that passage. Put yourselves under. The phrase every ordinance of man, man is the adjective here, every human creation, literally. This emphasizes that the ordinances, the rules, the laws of men come from men. They are not gods. Very often they imitate gods, but they are not God's laws. And so with that understanding, that these rules come from men, we kind of tend to dismiss those because they just somebody needed to make a rule. But he says, submit to every ordinance of man, every human creation. And then for, this is the Greek word dia, meaning through, and it says through the Lord, but that meaning of dia is on account of, the way it's used, on account of the Lord. So, not because we consider all those laws so superior, or we necessarily see the value in all of those, but because God told us to do it, you see? We do it on account of the Lord. The second thing is that he examines the authorities behind these ordinances. First, he mentions the king, whether it be to the king as supreme. King means a leader of the people, whatever he's called in his country and in his time. And supreme translates a verb that is literally the one holding over, the one that has control to hold over others. So here he's using a name and then a description to indicate that wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whenever you live, there's somebody in control. And then he mentions governors, and this is the word that simply means leaders. It comes from the verb to lead. I take, the verse goes on to say, as unto them that are sent, as if the governors were sent by the king. And while that would be true, I think that the focus of his message is that the him here is God. So I see this then as revealing the reality behind submission. Are we supposed to be in so awe of the king that is supreme or the governors that are the leaders? Not necessarily. Let me just make this distinction. In the Bible, for instance, Jesus Christ called Herod a fox. This was not an encouragement to disobey his rules. This was a comment on his character. The scripture allows us to understand the character of the people that are leaders. You see, we may describe them accurately, even if that is not flattery. Exactly. You see, we don't have to be deceived as to who they really are. That has nothing to do with whether or not we obey what they say. We recognize that God put them in a position. Therefore, we obey their position. We honor their position. Their character is determined by themselves. We don't have to honor their character. We may speak against their character, but we will not speak against their position. We will give them due honor. So the government is authorized by God, as unto them that are sent by him. And I capitalize him in my thinking here. Because ultimately, though it might be sent by the king, ultimately this is all sent by God, because government, all the ideas of men, that the government rules at the acquiescence of the ruled, all these ideas, all as good as they might be, they fail to recognize that at the time after the flood, God said, I'm going to rule man now through human government. And so I put into man's hands the right to take man's life if that man is a murderer. That's when he gave that ability to man, and that is the authority of government. That a group of people governing now have the right to take a life, and that is not considered murder. Let me take you to Romans 13, 1 to 10. We won't read all of that. We'll come to certain verses, but that's the passage where he lays it out to the Romans. The Apostle Paul lays it out to the Romans about this whole concept. And he explains there that God made government, that God raises up the leaders of government. God puts into place the people that he says need to be there, whether they're good people or not. Therefore, we are to submit to that authority, to that government, as from God. We are to see him moving behind the scenes, whatever the election, whatever the descent of kingship, it's his work. This extends, according to Romans 13, even to those most hated of all things, taxes, and any other expenses. He mentions customs and all these other things. Generally, he says, Christians don't have to worry about governments, because Christians doing their good job are praised by governments because they're peaceful and they do good things. That's generally true. We know that it is not always true. There are some governments that have a religious agenda, and Christianity stands in its way. Now, the Bible tells us, by illustration, that there are two exceptions to the rule that we are to obey everything that man creates in his laws. The two exceptions are when the Christian is commanded to do what God said not to do. The example is Daniel's friends, who were commanded to bow before an idol. They look at each other, they said, our God says, don't bow to anyone but him. Therefore, that awkward moment when everybody bowed, except for three young men. Boy, did they stand out, you know, the proverbial sore thumb. Everybody bowed, three people standing. So the time may come when we are commanded by our government to do something, God says, you are not to do that. Therefore, we will respectfully refrain from obeying. The other exception is when we are commanded not to do what God said we are to do. The apostles were an example of that. Christ had said, make disciples of all the nations. Speak in my name. Win them to me. Then the Jewish leadership said, speak no more in this name. Direct conflict. There was no way to accomplish that and obey God. Daniel, you remember, was told that he was going to be fed from the king's table. He knew that would be food that a conscientious Jew would not eat. Now, he also reckoned that this was not an attack on his religion on purpose. So he said, how about we try this? And so he submitted an alternative. How about if my friends and I, we eat this, which is okay with us, and then you just put us to the test? What he was doing is giving God a chance to work that out. They said, okay, what was it, 10 days? And after that period of time, they looked better than the rest of the people. So there was a way around that. Not so with Daniel's friends. You had to bow. That was it. There was no way to sign a paper of allegiance to the king or something like this. And with the apostles, they were told by Christ to speak in his name. They were told by their leadership not to speak in his name. And so they said, you decide whether we should obey men or God. And so they respectfully declined to obey. This is the idea that we as Christians accept the government as given by God. And therefore it has that authority to tell us what to do. And we are to obey every human ordinance. Speed limit, stop signs, the whole deal. However, from time to time, the men in the government will, in fact, overstep their authority. And this is true with every human authority. Parent to a child, husband to a wife, pastor and deacons to a church. There are times when that boundary is overstepped. And then the one under authority is duty-bound to obey God and not man. We find that the apostle then explains why it is that we are to have an attitude of obedience, an attitude of submission. By the way, obedience is doing what we're told. Submission is having an attitude that's willing to obey. Do you see that? The cartoon I remember from Dennis the Menace. He was told to go sit in the corner. He's standing there in front of his little chair, facing the corner. She said, I said sit down. So he sat down. And the beat goes by and he says, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside. That's obedience without submission. You see? And here he says, submit. Now, the submission comes because we know God is behind it. Therefore, we can trust that entirely, that he knows what he's doing. Government is used by God. He says, this is the general way I control people. Romans 13:3 summarizes what he's going to say. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good. Thou shalt have praise of the same. The Apostle Peter says God uses government to punish evildoers, for the punishment of evildoers, and to praise, I made up the word, well-doers. Doers of well, didn't sound right, well-doers. And for the praise of them that do well. So he says this is the way the raging depravity of man is held in check. Praise for what is good, punishment for what is bad. The carrot and the stick, as they say. You get a carrot for obedience, you get a stick for disobedience. The next thing that he deals with, the next section is God's purpose in submission. Okay, Peter, we're clear now. Here is a pagan government persecuting us for our Christianity, and we're supposed to submit because God's behind it all. Is there some reason for this, you see? Why are we not up in arms? Why are we not subversive? Why are we not changing the government? God's purpose in submission. He says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Foolish accusations, of course, is what's being put to silence here. Foolish accusations are based on ignorance. The ignorance of foolish men. Albert Barnes gives us a historical reference here. He says the reference here is to men who brought charges against Christians, accusing them of being inimical to the government, or insubordinate, or guilty of crimes. I remember reading in the Roman times, the charges brought against Christians. They call each other brothers and sisters. We think it's all incestuous. We think there might be cannibalism going on. They talk about eating flesh and drinking blood. Such charges, Barnes says, it is well known, were often brought against them by their enemies in the early ages of Christianity. They have to say something. We are brought up not for believing in Christ. Even to them, that sounds discriminatory. But in this day, we would be brought up for hate crimes, for being discriminatory against poor, innocent people that can't help themselves. It is not our purpose in speaking against sin to denigrate people, but to identify sin as a bad thing. So, foolish accusations are based on ignorance, you see. So then, God says, by putting you in this situation, and you having a sweet spirit of submission, it does something to these ignorant people. Christian behavior silences accusations. With well-doing, you may put to silence. I thought it was interesting. Put to silence is literally to muzzle. It's to clamp their mouth shut. Adam Clark says, the word, which we translate put to silence, signifies to muzzle, that is, stop their mouths. Leave them nothing to say. Let them assert, but ever be unable to bring proof to support it. People are saying, well, it's funny you say that because all the Christians I know are very decent people, caring people, loving people. He says, your sweet attitude of submission will not be considered then subversive. And that will put to silence the ignorance of those who are just anti-Christ and therefore anti-Christian. Then we find that he speaks of the authority behind submission. He gets to the crux of the matter. And this, rather startlingly, he says, Christians are free from law. Why are we submitting? Because you're under the law. No, actually not. You're free from law. as free. The word for free is freeborn. That's the opposite of being a slave, you see. You're not one of the slaves. You're freeborn. You're a son of God. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. In the original, the word "the" isn't there. You are not under law, he says. The laws of men have no bound, dominance over you. They have no authority over you. You have a higher law. You have a higher king. You're a people of another nation. You're an ambassador. You know, the way that things work in the United States anyway is that the ambassadors can't be arrested for laws of the United States and held up for that. Diplomatic immunity. He says, you are free. But then he says, Christians are born unto godliness. Our freedom is about becoming Christ-like. Christians are born unto godliness, born again unto godliness. And he says, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. A cloak is just anything that covers over something. Something that hides something. And then maliciousness, I thought this was interesting, refers specifically to a vicious disposition. I had to look up disposition. It means a temperament. It means your character. A vicious disposition. That's pretty mean, isn't it? It says you may be motivated to disobey because you have a vicious temperament. What is a vicious temperament? Well, there we find the unloving, the self-motivated, to be over somebody else, the sinful attitudes hidden under the protest, I don't have to obey their laws. Our freedom will not be used to hide a vicious attitude. Romans 6:15, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. May that never be the case. And then he says, Christians are servants or slaves to God, but as the servants of God, slaves of God. This is that word doulos, the lowest form of a slave. There were various forms of slaves. This is that most menial one. All through the scripture, the Apostle Paul calls himself a slave, a servant of Christ, and so on. And we recognize that we are born of God into his family, and we are love slave. That is, a slave that has volunteered to be a slave out of love for the one that we serve. We want to give our lives to something that counts for more than what we are. We want to give it for his purpose and his name. So we are the slaves of God. We do what is right because that's who we are now. That's the way of our family now. We're not going to use that freedom, the fact that we're not actually under the laws of men, to cloak a vicious attitude. And then we come to the last verse, the summary concepts, and he gives us four. I noticed that the one is about an outward work. The four are divided into two parts, outward and inward. And he goes outward, inward, inward, outward. So outwardly, honor all men. The King James margin says honor here can mean esteem. And the all, or the men, the word men is in italics, meaning it just says all, implying everybody. Honor, this word honor means to estimate or fix a value on something. To say that is valuable. You see, to fix a value. He says, do that to every man. Stop and think about it. The worst man in the government, or the worst person doing violence, is a human being made in the image of God. Sense something there of his value. How worthwhile it would be if we could lead that person to Christ. Imagine people praying at the time of the first Christian persecution, if only that Saul of Tarsus could get saved. But he's untouchable, keeps himself aloof and above everybody else, mingles only with the hierarchy of the Jewish people. But God could do it, didn't he? God could shine a light at noonday, so bright that it dropped him to the dirt, blinded his eyes for 3 days. God can do it. And so, honor, esteem all men. Recognize men made in the image of God have a value. This is why God, unlike the concepts of Islam, does not say kill all unbelievers. He wants unbelievers to be won to Christ. He's not after killing them. He's after winning them. And so honor all men. It seems to picture, and it's an aorist tense. The aorist means one time in the past. It emphasizes a one-time honoring. And I'm trying to think of this, why one time? It seems to me to picture honoring each one as you interact with him. We don't know everybody. We don't know all. But we know each. You see, that word can mean each. Because each one we meet gives us an opportunity to esteem, to put a value on that person, to honor them for who they are, to let them sense in us that we value them on a one-to-one basis. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, you wanting to boast, but let everything be done in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. The second statement, inwardly, love all Christians. He says, love the brotherhood. This is that agapao, the verb, but this is that God love that we've talked about. This is that love is not just a warm feeling. I get all fuzzy when I think about Christians, you see. This is that dedication to serve, to be a love slave of one another. If I can help, then I will. The third one is inwardly fear God. This is the word, we get phobia from this word for fear. And I want you to think about this, because what kind of a fear is this? Well, knowing what we know, be the child who is afraid to disobey the father he loves. As an unsaved person, we are to fear God in a very different way. We were talking this morning in Sunday school class about the difference between chastisement as sons and punishment as evildoers. Jesus said to people who were debating whether to follow him or not, fear not those who can punish the body but not the soul. Fear him that can punish both body and soul forever in hell. We don't have, as Christians, we don't have the threat of hell over us. So what is that fear? It's the fear of the child that says, I don't want to disobey my father. I don't want to disappoint my father. I remember disobeying as a child And my mother saying those horrible words, "Wait till I tell your dad about this." I didn't want him to think of me like that. And so it is with our Father God. Fear him. Don't want to disappoint him. And finally, he says, outwardly honor the king. This is the same word, honor. But this time, it's used in the present tense, a continuing tense. We don't have to know him personally. We just use him as a summary of the government. You see, honor the king. Same word, now in the present tense, emphasizing a continuing honoring of the king. If President Obama came, you and I know that most of us here would not agree with his attitudes as commander-in-chief and so many other things. But we would be a respectful American people, you see. We would honor him for his position. We don't have to make up things about how wonderful his character is, you see, as a socialist and all these other things. But we will honor his position because God put him there. So, honor the king. Do this continually. This idea then that even though the government is against us, we do not try to overthrow the government. Not part of our deal. Keep your cotton-picking hands off that. That's up to God. He raises whom he will, puts down who he will. That's completely up to him. Your job, submit as far as you can. And when you can't, respectfully decline. Look back to Daniel's friends. Look back to the apostles. And you see, there's not a surly attitude. There's not a mocking attitude in any of them. They're commanded to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They just march along with the soldiers. The apostles are threatened. They say, "Well, you know, the worst you can do is send me to heaven." Not such a threat after all. So it comes to this, that even under persecution, we are to have an attitude of submission, to be godly people who obey the laws of man. And we do that because God said so. And he's the boss. He's our Father. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask that you might help this passage to become ingrained in our thinking, that we are not allowed to raise up arms against our government. That's not for us. Others may, we cannot. It is not for us to, in our hearts, reject the authority of the government. So we settle on that because you have your purposes for it all. We understand that one day Antichrist will be ruling the entire world. We're just seeing step by step the preparation for this in the days that we have now. I ask that you might help us then to bow to your understanding, your will, your purposes, and to adopt our goal of submission that shows them that their ignorant charges against us are false, that we are a loving people, that we are a people that seek the good of others. With heads bowed and eyes closed, perhaps you'd say there's an attitude I find that's hard for me to shake. I would like to make things change. I would like to take it into my hands. God says, that's not your job. You don't have the power enough, you don't have the knowledge enough to do that. Be happy if it does change. but don't lift your hand to do it. Are you willing tonight to submit to God and His authority in this thing? Say, I need to change my mind. I need to change my thinking. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Amen. 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 Father, then we thank you that we have the opportunity to examine our hearts according to your word, not our own thinking. We're not just to compare ourselves to other people, but to your standard. We pray that you might help us then to recognize our place in this work is to deal with people's conscience and not how they're governed. Help them to see that hurting Christians is a bad thing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.